All right, well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 18 this morning. As always, if you need a Bible, there should be one in the basket there in front of you. You can use that one. We'll be on page 1040 if you're using the chair Bible, but Philippians chapter 1. And as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, as always, we just want to begin by saying thank you, recognizing that you are the creator of all things, that you have created us, that you have loved us, and that you are deserving, because of who you are and what you've done, of all praise, not only from us, but from every single human ever, along with all creation, Lord. For you alone are worthy. And God, as we come to your word, we declare that we want to hear from you. Help us to understand with conviction and clarity what you would have for us. Help us to rid ourselves of any barriers that will keep us from hearing from you, that will keep us from seeing the wondrous deeds found in your word. Help us to live lives of obedience and joy from what we see this morning and what you're calling us to, God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started the book of Philippians last week, and this morning we're going to be looking at God's strategy with regards to gospel movement. What does God want us to understand with regards to his work in our lives? And what does he want the focus of our lives to be? Those are the two truths that we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to see the one, upside down strategy of God's work. And then secondly, we're going to see the supreme priority of the centrality of the gospel. So the upside down strategy of God's work, and then the supreme priority of the centrality of the gospel. Now, just kind of a disclaimer here with regards to where we find ourselves in Philippians 1. Really, verses 12 through the rest of the chapter all fall within the same context. It deals really with suffering. Now, this morning, we're not going to be touching on that so much. We're going to be looking at more from a principle level, because next week, it's going to be connected. We're going to look at really the issue that is going on with Paul, the author of this letter, and why he writes the things that he writes. And so while this morning's text is going to lay the foundation of what he's going to write next week, we're not going to look so much at the core of suffering. We're going to look more at the broader, bigger picture of some principles going on, and that's where these two points come in. So first, let's look at our first point, the upside-down strategy of God's work. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Paul writes this. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else, that my imprisonment is because I am in Christ. Most of the brothers have gained confidence in the Lord from my imprisonment, and dare even more to speak the word fearlessly." So we gain a little bit more context and understanding of this letter that Paul writes. Because as he is writing this letter, Paul is currently in prison. And his imprisonment involves being chained to an imperial guard 24 hours a day. This was the system that they had in place for someone like Paul, who was sitting on death row awaiting execution. And the imperial guards would rotate. They had a shift work-like system where 3 to 4 different guards a day would be chained to Paul. One, who is currently chained to him, would unshackle himself at the exact same time as he would pass the shackles to another guard, and they then would chain themselves. This was the primitive first century version of ankle monitors, right? They needed to keep track of who this person was, what they were doing every second of every day. And the concern and overwhelming thought of the Philippian church here was one of despair and worry because of what was happening to Paul. And you can understand why, to a degree. Paul was removed from the scene, so to speak, right? The man was just benched. Paul was the main architect of the greatest movement, the greatest faith, the greatest religion in the history of the world. He was the essential architect of the Christian church, which is the largest faith on the face of the earth today. His leadership skills were unparalleled. He could go into any major metropolitan city, cosmopolitan city, sophisticated city, blue-collar city in the Greco-Roman world, and he would set up shop. And he would engage people of all kinds. He'd publicly debate in the town squares. He would instigate relationships on the grassroots level. And after a while, due to his ministry, so many converts would form that a church would be birthed in that city. And the depth of his ability to disciple people allowed for pastors rather quickly to be appointed in each of these cities and churches that he planted. And he did this all over the Mediterranean, dozens and dozens and dozens of times, with dozens and dozens of churches being planted. He really is the architect. He was an incredible world-class leader. He had a once-in-a-generation, really just once-in-a-history, constellation of leadership gifts. And now that man is in chains, sitting on death row, awaiting execution, no longer able to go to different cities, no longer able to plant churches throughout the world, no longer able to visit existing churches and bring words of encouragement and to be able to preach God's word to them, because now he's out, so to speak. And so you can imagine the thoughts of the Philippians. Not only the person, Not only the personal hurt that they are experiencing at the thought of a friend, their founding pastor, being martyred for the faith, someone they dearly loved, killed for their Christianity, but just from a macro picture, how could God allow the most strategic thing for Christianity to be taken out of the game? That's their thinking. This was viewed by many of the first century churches and Christians as a tragic end to a brilliant career cut short. Why would God allow this? Why would he do this? Well, Paul tells us why. And he clarifies reality for us. He says in this letter to the Philippians, "I want you to know, brothers, that my imprisonment, what has happened to me, has actually served to advance the gospel." You see, the fact is, Paul hasn't been taken out of the game. He's just been given a new role and assignment within the game. He is now an evangelist to the imperial guards that are now chained to him day and night. And so now, well, we need to understand who these guards were. They weren't like, you know, mall cops or low-level security that you hire for a hotel or a Republican political rally, right? This isn't Paul Blart or Kimberly Cheadle. Verse 13 indicates to us that a specific security detail was assigned to Paul, that being the imperial guards. The imperial guards were the most elite group of Roman soldiers in first century Rome. They actually were the guards that served as the bodyguards of the Caesar of Rome himself. These were the Navy SEALs of the day, the Army Rangers and Green Berets of the day. And Paul now has a captive audience to his evangelism within this people group, an audience that he would not have gained access to had he not been sovereignly placed in this situation. Because typically, when you come up an imperial guard, you are dead within moments. And so now, Paul, 3 to 4 times a day, or 3 to 4 different people within a day, he has access to some hardened, calloused, war-torn, pagan imperial guard that is chained to him, him being the most persuasive evangelist this world has ever known. And as a result, one by one, by one, these men are getting converted. God doesn't do things the way that we would do things. He doesn't operate or strategize, plan, or execute in ways that we typically would. God and us, we're different. We're different. We need to recognize that. And because of that, God will initiate. He will allow. He will execute things in our lives that we would not have chosen for ourselves. But it doesn't change the truth that his strategy and his ways are better than ours. Isaiah 55 illustrates this well. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways." This is the Lord's declaration. "For as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Again, God's ways and ideas and strategies and plans, they are different than ours. And in fact, they are so much more different. They are so much more thought out, profound, and better. They are higher, as this text says. God's ways are not our ways, right? He probably would have ran the ball 10 years ago. I'm just saying. But attached to this reality and the reality shift that God wants us to understand in Isaiah 55, 8, and 9, God communicates a promise of comfort in the very next verse, verse 10 of Isaiah 55. "For just as rain and snow fall from heaven and do not return there without saturating the earth and making it germinate and sprout and providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my words that come from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do." So God says, hey, we're different. We are not the same. There are issues with how you see things. There are problems with how you as a human perceive things. There are concerns with how you experience and interpret and understand things. But God is perfect, and so he sees things perfectly. He perceives things perfectly. He understands and executes things perfectly. And because there is this disconnect between us, because there is a difference of viewpoint, he says, "You will not always understand me. You will not always understand how I go about things in this world and how I go about things in your own life." But here's the promise attached to that. He says, "But know this, as sure as rain and snow fall down from the heavens and they provide nourishment to this earth, as sure as that happens, so are my plans, my purposes, and my promises for you, and that they will come through." We need to understand this. That the way of Jesus is not the way of the world or the way of ourselves and how we think. The economics of God state that the way up is down, that the way to power is to serve, that the way to get happiness is not to seek your own happiness, but to seek the happiness of someone else. It is a completely inside out, upside down understanding of life and how we are to operate within our life. And so the reality is God may be calling you to something that doesn't make earthly sense. And I would exhort you to not assume that earthly wisdom and earthly sensibilities and earthly logic would always line up with God's call upon your life. The scriptures are our standard for what God is calling us to do, not our feelings, not our emotions, not earthly wisdom and logic, not earthly sensibilities and understandings, but rather the Word of God. And when we find ourselves at odds with something that is clearly stated here as professing Christians, if that's you, we must submit to this. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things, meaning that our emotions, our feelings, they are always tainted by sin, and they're always looking out for number one. That's always going to color how we engage this life. That's always going to give shape to how we interact with others and how we move through this life. And so we need to recognize that because of that, our perception of reality is not always true. But the Scripture's perception and communicated reality is always true, and we fall in line. This is the upside-down strategy of God's work. Second truth that we see in this passage is the supreme priority of the centrality of the gospel. I know there's like three adjectives that basically mean the same thing in that, but I did that on purpose because I want us to really understand, like, the gospel is central, like completely central and core to who we are and what we do and everything we have as Christians. Verse 15 of Philippians chapter 1. To be sure, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. These preach out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking that they will cause me trouble in my imprisonment. What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Because Paul is in jail, he is unable to pastor local churches. He's unable to preach in person at churches. He's off of the church circuit. And because of this, there is now this leadership and pastoral vacuum that has been created. There's a leadership and preaching void amongst the Mediterranean first century churches. And sadly, what happened was a number of other men realized this, and so they began jockeying and campaigning and manipulating for that role and authority that Paul held. They wanted his title. They wanted his position. They wanted his prestige amongst the churches. And so these men would preach and teach and maybe even pastor with the motive of becoming known, the desire for respect and honor and authority. They wanted to be known widely amongst the first century early Christian church so that they could receive glory and praise. And the sad thing is that this still exists today. Some proclaim Jesus out of a desire to obey the biblical calling of a pastor or elder. And some proclaim Jesus because of the platform that they believe it will give them. And the things that come along with those platforms, like money, book deals, offers to speak at different conferences, the onlooking world elevating them and giving them praise and glory and honor. This happens on the macro level with the celebrity pastors and traveling preachers that seek that kind of attention. But it also happens on the micro level, even within local churches and even within the laity. People desiring a platform, position, and recognition. I remember about 10 years ago at this church, I was talking with someone who no longer goes here, and they were given the opportunity to preach here when the church was without a pastor like 15 years ago. And when I was talking to this person, he told me that the experience of preaching was the greatest experience of his life. Those were his words, exact words. And it's like, I hear that, and I'm like, I'm trying to quit preaching, and you just want more? Like, what's going on? But I asked him because I heard those exact words and I wanted clarity. I said, do you really mean that? Is this hyperbole? What about your wedding? What about your children being born? What about your spiritual conversion? And he said, no, and affirmed that preaching that one time was the greatest experience of his life. I said, can you tell me why? He said, because it was the only time in my entire life where I felt powerful and wanted. I mean, there's a lot going on there, but talk about some horrible motives. Now, motives are important. Don't mishear that. God will deal with impure and wrong motives. Paul is not advocating or affirming that men with poor motives ought to remain in ministry. He's just explaining the reality of the situation and what's going on. There's clarity elsewhere in the scriptures that tell us what will and ought to be dealt with regards to impure motives. But there's something in this text that illuminates the necessary centrality of the gospel. There's a deeper truth in this that we need to understand here. Paul says, I rejoice that the gospel, regardless of motive, is advancing and being proclaimed. You see, Paul's priority of the gospel was so primary, so supreme, of chief importance to him, that he is able to say motives are secondary to the actual gospel being proclaimed. Now, to be clear, it is the correct gospel that was being proclaimed. There's an important distinction here. Paul is not saying that the wrong gospel, improper doctrine was being preached. He's saying, no, they're preaching good doctrine. They're preaching the right gospel, but with impure motives. So correct gospel, incorrect motives is not the same thing at all as incorrect gospel, incorrect motives. Because Paul, the author of Philippians, writes another letter to the Galatians, and in chapter 1 makes it very clear how serious he is about the correct gospel being preached. Good doctrine vitally matters. And Paul rejoices in good gospel doctrine being proclaimed, even though he knows the preacher has incorrect motives. That is how central doctrine and the gospel are, to where the word of God would rejoice in the good message from an impure source. And this shows us the priority of Paul's life. Paul's life is completely oriented around the gospel. His greatest concern is the gospel being proclaimed and advanced and taking root in people's lives where real transformation is occurring in those people. And so I would imagine this has to beg a question for us. What is your number one priority in life? What do you most hope for? What would you pay the greatest price for? Even if it cost you sweat, blood, tears, you would still think, totally worth it. No regrets. What would you suffer gladly for? Is it your career? Is it security and stability? Whether financial or health, your country, personal happiness, your family, we discover our priorities when they cost us something. And from the scriptures here, we understand that our priority in all of life ought to be the gospel and the movement of the gospel reaching out into our communities, into our states, into our country, into the nations. That the person and work of Jesus Christ, the good news that salvation is available to sinners like you and I because of what Jesus did for his people on the cross, as a person who would identify as a Christian, this is our life. This is our purpose. This is our mission. This is our foundation. This is our core, the gospel and the implications of it. Right? Do you rejoice even though you suffer if that means that others are hearing about Jesus? Can you rejoice in your sufferings because of in your sufferings, others get to see God's work in your life and how you are clinging to Him because of the hope of the gospel that you have? And I fully admit that these are not easy questions to deal with. They are not easy responses to go to. But that doesn't change the reality that this passage has instructional implications and expectations for us. And my hope is that some of you are in a season of life where you're not genuinely suffering or having a hard time, and that you're hearing these words and they become an anchor into your soul so that when, not if, but when times of suffering do come, you have something to cling to. You have something to hold on to. This is highlighting the absolute need for the gospel to be central in all things, both as individuals as well as a collective church together. So what do we do with all this? What do I need to believe and do? Some of you are thinking, well, Pastor, I know when you say that, you primarily are coming to the end of your sermon. Are you really about to close? I'm about to close, okay? The Lord works miraculously. What do I need to believe and do? Two simple ideas of application on how to keep the gospel as priority and as well as rejoicing in the gospel regardless of its source. First, preach the gospel to yourself. And secondly, celebrate the gospel in others. Preach the gospel to yourself and celebrate the gospel in others. So first and foremost, preach the gospel to yourself every single day. Every single one of us needs this reminder because we are prone to forget easily. Remind yourself of the gospel every single day. And I would say that includes four parts. Make it a daily practice to gaze upon the beauty of Christ. Find something that you can recognize as a gift from Him or a reason for Him or a product of Him and declare its goodness and think on it. Secondly, remember who you are, that you are both the more sinful and broken and flawed than you ever thought possible, yet at the very same time, you are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than you could ever have imagined. Third, rest in that message. Rest in His power, His provision, His grace for you. Don't try to pick up the slack because you perceive there to be slack. There's no slack with God. He's got it taught. Don't try to take it out of His hands and run with it. Rest in His power and His grace. And then finally, act in obedient reliance upon Him. Preach the gospel to yourself every single day throughout the day. And then secondly, celebrate the gospel in others. Every day, look for some gospel-centered work in the life of someone else that you can celebrate, that you can name and praise, and give glory to God, and maybe even encourage with words to that other person. Celebrate and recognize God's work in other people's lives, even other people that you might disagree with on secondary issues, like their politics, or how they perceive salvation. I mean, it's only through Jesus, but I mean, like, how much of me, how much of Jesus? You know, what came first, the chicken or the egg? I don't know. Does Adam have a belly button? You know? I don't know. I'm just saying stuff now. Sorry. Something that has helped me with celebrating others who would differ with me on tertiary theological issues, celebrating other denominations, other flavors of Christianity, is to kind of reframe it and ask myself, would I be good with my kids being a part of that? So ask yourself, would you be content with your children being zealous towards Jesus in this church? Would I be happy if my child ended up in a Presbyterian church, zealous for the Lord, as long as it was PCA and not PCUSA? Absolutely. Would I be happy if my child ended up in a non-denominational church, zealous for God? If the gospel is central and good doctrine abounds, then yes. Would I be happy if my child ended up in a Methodist church? I think that's a little far, actually, okay? Paul did say in verse 10 that we should pursue superior things, right? Okay, that's joking, right? Don't send me an email. Just, you know, okay? Celebrate God's work among his people. All of life is all for Jesus. That's what we want to be about. That is the goal, that each of us would daily orient our lives completely around Christ, trusting him in his upside-down strategy and making him the central thing in our lives. Let's pray. God, thank you for the gospel. And Father, we first do want to admit that we don't have the full picture all the time, that we are not God. We don't have perfect vision, perfect understanding. And because of that, we don't have perfect interpretations of situations, of life events, and experiences that we go through. And so when that happens, Lord, we need to trust in you. And we ask that you would help us to do that through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would enable and give us power and ability to trust in you fully more and more each day, that we would be able to be reminded of your faithfulness in the past, cling to those moments where we have seen you to be good, and believe that you will continue to be good because you've never let us down. And from that, Lord, may we keep the gospel and the mission that you have placed upon us as individuals and as a church central to our lives, where we don't veer off the path, where our eyes don't get diverted from the road, to where we keep our eyes fully focused on Christ, striving and straining towards the prize. God, keep us. Keep us faithful. Keep us focused on the gospel in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.